Kindly take your Bibles, dear people, and turn once again to Mark chapter 14. I mentioned as we started our service tonight that as we come to this time of Christmas, we cannot separate Christmas from Easter or Easter from Christmas. And we realize that the Lord Jesus left heaven and came to earth for the purpose of, first of all, honoring his Father and also dying for your sins and mine. There's absolutely no way that anyone can come to God except through who? Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." I want to come back to Mark 14, verses 43 to 52, to kind of preface my remarks tonight, because we had our Christmas concert last Sunday night, and I want to lead into some other scriptures. Matthew, Luke, and John also have things to say about this time in the garden when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And they have some very important things that Mark does not give to us. And I want to look at three of those things tonight. But first of all, look with me at Mark chapter 14, and I'm beginning to read at verse 43. "Just as he," Jesus, "was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Am I leading a rebellion,' said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." Tonight, I wanted to read that passage of Scripture as we think once again of what the Lord Jesus went through for you and for me. We know that the Lord Jesus sought out this quiet place in the Garden of Gethsemane because it was a dark time. In verse 34, we didn't read that tonight, but in verse 34, several weeks ago, the Lord Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Knowing that he was going to die for the sins of the world, that he himself, the holy, pure, spotless Son of God, would become sin for us, was an overwhelming thought. Knowing that the curse of sin would be placed squarely upon him was a sobering thought. And realizing that because he became sin for us, the Father, as it were, had to turn his back upon him, because God's word tells us that he cannot look upon sin. So for that short time between the Son and the Father, the Lord Jesus felt bereft, all alone. And then we have the defection of one of his own. This also brought great sorrow to the Lord Jesus' heart. Now, some people would say, "Well, I thought you said Jesus was all-knowing. Did he not know what Judas was going to do?" Of course he did. He knew from eternity past who it was that was going to betray him. In John 6, let me read it for you, verses 70 and 71, we read this. "Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.' He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him." But even with this foreknowledge which Jesus has, and he has foreknowledge of all things, it still broke his heart that this man, this who had ate with him, who had been with him, who had traveled with him, would betray him and betray him with a kiss. This very act of betrayal brought great pain to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sin has a way of doing that. Sin pains the heart of God. In Ephesians 4:30, the Apostle Paul says this about sin and believers and God. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The word grieve speaks of that which brings distress, hurt. It causes sorrow. God is grieved when we, his people, sin against him. And even though Judas did not belong to him, remember, he is the son of perdition. He was with Jesus, but he did not belong to Jesus because he never invited Christ into his life. He never was one like with the other 11 who gave his heart to Christ and depended upon Jesus for the salvation of his sin. Even though he did not personally belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, his sin was grievous to God. May we never get comfortable with thinking that sin does not bother the heart of God. It breaks his heart. And it was because of sin that his son Jesus left heaven, was born of the Virgin Mary, and then was put on the cross for your sins and mine. Well, as we look at this, we want to look at another passage of Scripture, actually three. I invite you now to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And we want to look at what Matthew says about this act of betrayal. Mark doesn't include it for us, and it is important to us. You know, the Lord Jesus could have responded to Judas, who betrayed him, with all the righteous anger and indignation that belongs to him as God. But we're going to see as we look at these verses tonight that he acted out of a heart of love with grace to this betrayer, Judas. In Matthew 26, I'm reading verses 48 through 50, we read this. "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus replied," what's the next word? "Friend. Friend, do what you came for." Now, there are several words for friend within the Greek language. And the word for friend in our passage here is not the usual Greek word, which speaks of a personal relationship. It's a word that speaks of a friend as one who is a comrade, an acquaintance. It was used previously of the Lord Jesus as he gave parables. And it was used of that person who took advantage of someone. Someone who they had a privileged relationship with. And even though this is not the normal word for friend, the Lord Jesus did not strike back at Judas. He dared to call him friend. Do what you have come to do. You know, that has never left me. I don't remember when I first saw that years ago. But it really struck me that the Lord Jesus would say to this betrayer, "Friend, friend." And as I thought of that, it kind of reminded me, how do I treat those who are unkind to me, who do injustice to me? Let me read a couple passages of Scripture for us in regards to this. In Romans 12:14, the Apostle Paul says this, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not." And then in verses 17 through 19, he goes on to say, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." And as I think of the Lord Jesus that night in the dark Garden of Gethsemane, and this betrayer comes up to him and gives him a kiss on the cheek, which should have been the kiss of friendship, the kiss of thanksgiving to one, especially as the Lord Jesus, The Lord Jesus didn't backhand him. He didn't speak unkindly about him. He didn't go behind his back to others. Friend, do what you have come to do. And I've thought of that. And I go into the New Testament, to the Apostle Paul, to John, to others, down through the century, to believers in Christ, like the dear people that we prayed for tonight in Somalia. They have been captured by others, and they have been mistreated. And yet we have story after story of our dear brothers and sisters in Christ who've been persecuted for their faith in Christ and because of their love to their captors. Their captors have been born again. I remember being in Ethiopia. I was asked of a certain group to come and minister to the church. They had just been set free from communism. They had suffered greatly. They had lost their churches. They had lost their homes. The women were hiding in closets because of the men that were coming. They were fearful of being raped at the least and murdered at the most. And as I heard their stories, I couldn't believe the heart that these dear people still had for their captors. Gracious, gracious people. Dear people, as I think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his betrayer and the way that he spoke to him, it reminds me that I in my life need to follow in his footsteps. And when people are unkind to me, ungracious to me, maybe they talk behind my back or they say things which are very hurtful, I dare not strike back. I must allow the Lord Jesus Christ to work in me, even as he allowed the Father to work in him. But then there's something else we need to see. Would you now turn to Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22. And we want to look at verses 49 through 51. First of all, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ acted in love and in a gracious spirit toward Judas. But now we want to see what the Lord Jesus does to somebody else at this most difficult time in his life. Remember, these Roman soldiers, the security guard from the temple, have come to do great bodily harm to the Lord Jesus. They have come with clubs and swords. They were prepared to do whatever they needed to do to take him back to the Jewish religious leaders. And as this takes place, we see that something happens. Mark tells us about it, but I want us to go to Luke and see what Luke says. Luke 2 at verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them, that's Peter, John tells us that in John 18:10, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he what? He touched the man's ear and healed him. Now, I don't know what you would have done or I would have done that night in the garden had people come at us and then one of our own in defense of us took a sword and cut off the ear of someone who was coming against us. How would have we responded? I find that the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he is, acted with mercy upon this man who came to take him back that he might be put on trial for something which he had not done. There are several things about this healing ministry of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane which is not known or shared. Let me share them with you. First, this is the only instance in all of Scripture where Christ Jesus healed a flesh wound. Where he healed a flesh wound, something that had been cut and now was restored. Yes, he healed leprosy, he healed other things, but a flesh wound such as this, this is the only instance in all of Scriptures. Second, this miracle is unique in that the one that he healed was an enemy. And the enemy didn't ask him to be healed. The enemy had no faith in him to do a healing. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his love and wanting to show compassion to others, reached out and restored that ear to that man's head. Third, and this is very disappointing, it is also stunning that a dramatic miracle such as this saw no reaction from those who were there. The friend of this man, there was nobody there who could say, "My goodness, look at the power of this man. Look at the compassion of this man." Nobody said a word. And what this tells us in their lack of response was the silence of unbelieving hearts. The silence of hard-hearted hearts. Hearts as hard as stone. As I thought about these men in the garden, and that they couldn't even acknowledge that the Lord Jesus had done an abundant miracle, a gracious thing, something they had never seen before or heard of before, it reminded me that today we rub shoulders with so many millions of people who also have hard hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've heard of Jesus. They've even read the Bible. They've gone to church. They've even prayed, and God in His mercy has intervened in their lives. But there's no change. There's no desire to give their hearts to Him. There's no yielding of their lives to Him. How sad. How sad that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus reached out to Judas' friend. And He reached out to this man whose ear was cut off, and He healed it by a miracle of His power and His grace. But there was no response to His love, His mercy, His grace. As I thought of that, I had to ask myself a question, and I ask it of all of us tonight. These dear people that live in the world today, who know about Christ, but who do not believe in Christ, are we concerned for them? Are we concerned for their salvation? Are we concerned that if they die without Christ, that they will spend eternity in hell? Now, I know that talking about hell isn't a pleasant thing. I know that people say, "Raj, you are politically incorrect. You never talk about hell." I have a question for us. Does God's word mention hell? Yes, it does. Who goes to hell? Those who reject the love and the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. May I share with you that just as God's heart is broken over sin, God's heart breaks over those who turn a deaf ear towards His Son, Jesus. The Word of God says that He does not want anyone to be separated from Him. And that's why He sent the dear Lord Jesus. But now, please look with me at verses 52 and 53 of the Gospel of Luke. And we begin from these verses to understand the surrounding thoughts regarding this whole Garden of Gethsemane episode. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for Him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me." Now notice, please. "But this is your hour." When what? When darkness reigns. When darkness reigns. These words from the Lord Jesus, according to Matthew, look beyond the darkness of the night, physically speaking, to the darkness of their hearts, spiritually speaking. God's word talks about darkness, and it talks about it being the symbolic of the power of Satan. These armed men came to the Lord Jesus for one purpose, to take Him back. Because the leaders did not agree with what He had been saying. We know that they didn't agree that He claimed to be God. But Jesus couldn't claim to be anything other than God. He is God the Son from eternity past. There is no other. There is no Son like Jesus. There is no Redeemer like Jesus. There is no Healer like Jesus. These are men and representatives of the Jewish religious leaders. had not had the courage to confront him when he spoke in the temple. Why? Because they were afraid of what the common man would do. Many of them didn't believe in Jesus, but they revered him. They felt he was a prophet, and you don't mess with a prophet. So they didn't go to the temple and take Jesus then. But they did it on the sly, in the dead of night, in the dark. And the darkness in their hearts was far more dark than the darkness in the Garden of Gethsemane at which they were at that particular time. Yes, we must always remember that darkness speaks of what Satan wants to do. And it's interesting, in verse 53, the Lord Jesus said, "But this your hour, when darkness reigns." In a way, he's saying, yes, the devil, quote unquote, is triumphing. He has his win, quote unquote, now. But know this, and the world needs to understand this, Satan's triumphs never last. They are short-lived. Whatever he may do that brings glory to his ugly name, whatever he does that destroys people, is only for a short moment. It's only God who has victory forever. And our world doesn't understand that. Now, because of lack of time, let me share what the psalmist says in Psalm 2. He says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's Jesus saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Psalm 2 is a futuristic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God the Father. He is one day going to be the ruler of this world. No other one will rule. No president. No one. No premier. No ruling council. Only the Lord Jesus. So Satan's little triumph there in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the cross of Calvary was short-lived. Because what happened on the third day? Jesus rose again from the grave, defeating the devil, giving him the death blow. What an awesome God we serve. That's why we go on in Psalm 2 that says, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." What a powerful, powerful psalm. Yeah, the devil believed that he was victorious on that dark night. But on the third day, the Lord Jesus rose again, and the devil was dealt a death blow. And that's why he's working overtime today. As I was preparing my message, I couldn't help but think of the old big bad wolf. Remember the big bad wolf? He huffed and he puffed and he blew the house down. Well, that's what the devil is trying to do today. He's blowing, he's huffing, he's puffing, and he's trying to destroy God's church. But he can't, can he? He can't, because in Matthew 16, 18, the Lord Jesus said, "Upon this rock," not Peter, little rock, fragment of a rock, "upon this rock, Jesus, boulder, I build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You can't defeat God. In that garden that day, those men thought that they were defeating this man, Jesus. They couldn't. They railed themselves against Almighty God. They were arraying themselves against Christ the Son. And they were going against the Word of God, which says, you dare not do this to God the Son. Satan is a defeated foe, and all who stand with him are defeated. We do not wait for Satan to be defeated. He was defeated at the empty tomb. At the cross, sin was paid for. At the empty tomb, we are free because we are in Christ, who has victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell. Satan has no victory whatsoever. None. But then quickly, would you turn with me to John chapter 18? John chapter 18, and we want to look at verses 2 through 6. As we look at this, we're going to see the absolute power in the name and the presence of Jesus. John 18 at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," what happened? They drew back and they what? They fell to the ground. You cannot stand before a holy God. The Word of God tells us that when you stand before a holy God, you are on holy ground. Moses realized that way out in the middle of the wilderness. "Take off your sandals from off your feet, Moses. You are standing on holy ground." That night, as these men heard Jesus say, "I am he, Jesus of Nazareth, I am he," they fell to the ground because they were in the very presence of God himself. This designation, "I am," the Lord Jesus used many times in the Gospel of John. It was his statement that he was divine, that he wasn't just a prophet or a rabbi or a good teacher. He was God himself, promised through the Old Testament prophets that would come as a deliverer to the nation of Israel and to the world. They were not standing in front of a mere man. They were standing in front of God the Son. And when you stand before God the Son, you're standing before one who is holy. You're on holy ground. Now, as I thought of that, you know, maybe you're like me. We compartmentalize our lives. I have church, I have work, I have family, I have social time, I have this, and I have that. And somehow we put more impetus on these things as we go through them. Sunday, of course, is to be a holy day for us. But do we realize that before God the Father, that we literally are in the very presence of Almighty God 24/7? We are in His presence 24/7. I don't have time to read it, but in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, David says, "Where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up here, you're there. If I go down to the deepest part of the sea, you're there. If I go to the farthest side of the world, you're there." In other words, wherever we are in the very presence of Almighty God. I've just written down here, oh, how different our lives would be if we allowed this truth to be applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Most certainly, we would lead changed lives to the glory of God. We are in the presence of God 24/7. 7. But then lastly, look at verses 7 through 9. This is beautiful. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." In his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, the Lord is communing with his heavenly Father. "Father, I have not lost any that you have given me, except the son of perdition." But he wasn't one that belonged to the Lord, because he didn't believe in the Lord. He wasn't a child of God. What does this say to us? It says that in a moment of deep turmoil, in a moment when Jesus could have shied away from taking care of his people, what did he do? He took care of them. He did what was necessary. In other words, "You can take me, but leave these men alone. Leave them alone." And we know that as we read on in God's word, that as they took the Lord Jesus, what did the 11 do? They ran. They fled. I would have been no different. I would have fled as well. You would have fled as well. Why? Fear. But you know what's interesting? As we read on in the Word of God, especially from the book of Acts on, and the Holy Spirit has indwelt the lives of these men, they now realize that in the moments of great sorrow, in the moment of temptation and testing, they didn't need to know fear. Why? Because their Lord was with them. And just as their Lord was protecting them there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord would protect them until he took them home or came for them. Then I thought of us. You know, we're all very vulnerable, are we not? We're very vulnerable. I remember going into intensive care at Torrance Memorial several years ago, and I'm walking down that long hall, and I'm thinking, number one, Lord, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And then my second thought was, Lord Jesus, how fragile life is. It is just fragile. And the one that I was going to be ministering to was at the door of death. Praise God, they knew him. I just want us to leave tonight with this thought. Just as the Lord Jesus protected those that belonged to him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will protect you and me. No matter how dark the need, how big the test, how huge the temptation is. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it." He was there for them. And praise God, as you and I go out into the unknown, leaving this place of worship, he is there for us. Rejoice. We're in the hands of the King, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can never be defeated. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise tonight for your word. We give you praise tonight for your Son Jesus and for what he has done for us. Now, Lord, as we close this service tonight, we're just going to place our lives squarely in your hands once again. And we're going to trust you to take care of us because, Lord, we're honest. We can't take care of ourselves. I can't take care of myself. I cast myself upon you. Thank you for being such a holy, strong, and faithful God, the only God. And we give you praise, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.